Good morning. Good morning. It is a delight to be here. My name is Sagar Mekwan, as Bill said, and I work as a resident church planter at Trinity Church Seattle. I was called by our presbytery to plant a church on East Side, focusing on, you know, the variety of nations and the peoples that live on the East Side. We live in Kirkland, and we're continuing that work. And once again, I'm delighted to be here. I was here at this church somewhere about 2 years ago. And during these 2 years, I've actually become a good friend with one of your pastors, Andrew Perkins. I had to call him up to get all the communion instructions. But yes, I'm delighted to be here, and it's good to be with you, bringing God's word here. Our text today is an interesting text, but before we talk about, let's go in prayer, and then we'll look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this hour that we can meditate on your word. Father, we pray that may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. When you think about birth of the church, what comes to your mind? When did the church started? It's usually we associate starting of a church with Pentecost, when Peter preached his sermon and the 3,000 were converted and added to the church. But you know, as a church planter, beginning with this year, I've been thinking about planting a church, gathering a team, and so I'm instantly rethinking, like, when did the church started? Did it started in Garden of Eden? That's what Presbyterians say, and which is true. It started in the Garden of Eden. But in the New Testament, I think the community gets started with the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth. And we often don't think about it, but even Jesus had to gather people for himself. The Son of God had to gather people for himself. You know, he didn't snap a finger and tell 12 people showed up, and then he took them around for 3 years. In fact, he had to go around and look for the people. And that's where our text is today. You can think about Jesus as the first church planter, or you can think about Jesus finding people through the preaching of God's word. And those who were found by Jesus, they go around finding other people and tell them about Jesus. And in turn, they find out who Jesus really is. It's almost like a cycle that goes around. Our text today from verse 35 to 51, you can look at, there's actually two cycles of findings. Verses 35 to 39, if you look, there is the finding of the two disciples initially who were with John the Baptist, and they were John the Baptist's disciple. Jesus finds them, and then in turn, one of them, Andrew, goes and finds Simon Peter, whom Jesus nicknames. That's the first cycle of findings. The second cycle begins with Jesus directly finding Philip in verse 43. When he finds Philip and asks him to follow him, Philip goes and finds another of his friend, Nathanael. And then he introduces, you know, a different sort of evangelistic preach, if you may say. And then he finds him, then he discovers who Jesus really is. So this passage is really about findings. Jesus finding his disciples finding other people and telling them about him, and then all of us being found and united to Christ and having communion with Christ. I think that's what the passage is about. We're going to look at this passage under three titles. One of them is, what are you looking for? In fact, that's one of the pivotal questions in the first cycles of findings. See how the passage begins. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. This is interesting. You know, if you know John's gospel, chapter 1 sort of begins with saying, you know, it's the beginning of the new cosmos. In Genesis 1, it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John's gospel almost, you know, intuitively sort of says, it's the beginning of new cosmos. And in this new cosmos, Jesus himself is the light and the temple. And this Jesus walks up to John the Baptist. The previous day he has been baptized, and John instantly points to him and he says, it's not me, him, I was waiting for him. He's the one who is Spirit-anointed Messiah. And then again we hear in our text, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples. Do you realize Jesus' actions here? They are not sort of unintentional. He knew where John was baptizing the previous day. He was there. He himself got baptized there. And now he walks back the next day while John the Baptist is again, you know, continuing his Riverside Revival meetings, and he walks by. And then as the John sees Jesus walking by, as if almost Jesus is sort of, you know, glancing by John's ministry, and John sees it, and this is John's response. This is the John's preaching. John says, behold the Lamb of God. What happens at the preaching of the word? Behold the Lamb of God. It almost reminds you of Jonah, who preached 40 days and the Nineveh shall be destroyed. It's a very short preaching, but actually it's not a short preaching, because John has been preaching about Jesus for nearly 3 days in a row now. And the disciples who are with John the Baptist, they've been listening all the things that he is saying about who Jesus is. And so when he says, behold, look, the Lamb of God, look, the God's Passover Lamb, the reaction is the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And you know, I think this is the first principle we learn here, that preaching of God's word, whether it's short or long, or, you know, John preached over 3 days, that look in verse 129, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the preaching of the God's word. It's the primary means by which God creates his church and builds his church and expands his church. And so when you walk through these doors in the morning, and, you know, being a church planter in the Northwest, one of my jobs is to scout the land. And not only look at PCA churches, but look at various churches that are on east side, especially where we live in Kirkland and Totem Lake. There are mega churches with 1,200, 5,000 people. And I wonder what makes people to walk into those churches. What makes you walk in through these doors and come here? I think one of the criteria that these passages lays out for us is that we go to the churches where Christ is preached. We go to the churches where the whole counsel of God is exhaustively preached, pointing to Jesus Christ, where his sacraments are administered in accordance with the scripture. But often, you know, in my scouting, I have found that North American culture, and I think the culture in large in the world, has become that we pick and choose churches according to what we like and we don't like. Our choices are, is the music good? Is the songs that are sung, are they mainstream? Is the readings, do they resonate with me? Is the children ministry really good so I can outsource discipling to the youth pastor or the children's director? And you know, many of the churches that I have visited, unfortunately, I've seen that is the case. But I think, you know, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, we live by, you know, we ordered our worship and our life according to what we call the regulative principle of worship, and which is basically we worship in accordance with Scripture. We do things in the worship. We preach Christ from the Scripture week after week after week, and we point everyone to Christ in our prayers, in our singing, in our, you know, fellowship, in accordance with Scripture. And I think that should be our criteria. So I hope when you walk through these doors in the morning, just like the initial two disciples of John the Baptist, you also have this in mind. When Christ is preached from the Word, that's what draws you to the church of God. That's what brings you into the door, and that's what keeps you here. Now see, this narrative unfolds. These two disciples follow Jesus. Jesus turns, saw them following, and he says to them, what are you seeking? That's the ESV. literally, you know, in a colloquial, what are you looking for? What do you want? What are you looking for? You know, if you are a little bit deliberate reader of the scripture, this will remind you of another question. John's gospel and Genesis sort of, you know, almost like a dance, like a tango. And all the themes in John's gospel, all the, you know, speeches of Jesus, they echo Old Testament, but more so Genesis. So here the question is, what are you looking for? It's almost like the question in Genesis 3:8 when God asks, where are you? Where are you? And we learn in Genesis that actually it was the question by the Creator, the Lord God, to our federal parents who hid, at least apparently they thought they can hide themselves behind the bushes from the Creator. The God approaches to the sinners and almost scouts them out. Where are you? Why are you hiding? The question is almost similar. What are you looking for? What do you want? I guess these disciples of John the Baptist, they have been with the Baptist for, you know, certain time. They've been hearing about John the Baptist. You know, Baptist is definitely a Presbyterian preacher because you can imagine he does not point to himself. He points to Jesus. Every time the Pharisee party comes in the Synoptic Gospels inquiring, why do you baptize? Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Are you the Elijah? No, I'm the one voice who is crying in the wilderness. And I'm here to prepare the way for the one who is coming. He always points to the Christ. And that's where the disciples are coming. And then Jesus asks them questions. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? In fact, that questions, where are you? What are you looking for? What do you want? It's the question that resonates with all of us. It's the divine question that echoes down the corridor of all of Scripture. The Scripture's major divine human discourse at the beginning of Genesis and now here at the beginning of the new cosmos, beginning of the new community of God. What is their response? Well, they did not respond. Their answer is another question. The disciples' answer is, he said to them, and they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? You know, partly our problem is the language has become so colloquial, we miss the echo and the depth. Their question is, where are you staying? Now, Jesus' question is, what are you looking for? And their answer is, where are you staying? Does that make sense? Jesus asked them a question, but they respond with another question. Where are you staying? You know, it captures the deepest human emotion, longing to belong, to be with God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we have been exiled from the presence of the Lord God. The cherubims are guarding the tree of life. And we, you know, ever since, whether it's Genesis 4, whether it's Abel or Cain, or, you know, subsequently all of the redemptive history, all of us wants to go back. All of us wants to be in the presence of the Lord. And their questions, where are you staying? Lord, we want to stay with you. Lord, we want to dwell with you. That's the same word. The staying is abiding, dwelling. In fact, Jesus will, I think, you know, paraphrase this question in John 15 and then said, you shall abide in me, then you shall flourish and bloom and grow. That's their questions. Where are you staying? We want to stay with you. We long to be in the presence of the God, to be renewed, restored, made whole. We long to dwell with God. The first disciple's response sort of captures the universal human longing. In the words of Augustine, our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. And that's what it means. In the first findings, if you think deep down, they were actually being found by Jesus rather than they find Jesus. And once they found Jesus, the cycle unfolds. He said to them, what is their response? Come and you will see. Jesus' response is, come and you will see. And that's the title of our sermon today. Come and you will see. You know, Jesus didn't open the scroll of the Old Testament, Isaiah, and says, see, here it talks about me. See, look at here it talks about me. And I think this gives us a window. Lord of us who walk into these doors, or if you walked into this morning not knowing what you are here for, this is your invitation. Come and you shall see. Come and you will see. You may not figure out Jesus, who Jesus is, right away. It might take you 6 months. It took me 2 years. You might go through the different entry points, but here is Jesus' invitation to the disciples. Come and you will see. I guess they have captured the preaching essence of the preaching of John the Baptist, the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus' invitation is, come and you will see. The secondly we want to look at is those who are found by Jesus. It's almost intrinsically or almost by instinct, they go find others. And this is the second evangelistic practice that God uses to build his church. It's reaching out family and friends, people in our concentric circle who are closer to us. We go to them. Isn't this the story of pretty much everyone who became Christian? Once they became Christian, they either go tell their friends or their family member, their spouses, hey, I found the Messiah. And that's what exactly happens. Here, Andrew, the two disciples follows, and one of them, Andrew, goes to Simon Peter. This is his speech. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Now, see, another thing you want to notice, from verse 41 to 45, the verb find, to find, the word find, is actually used in a very creatively to describe this process of finding. First, Andrew uses that word that, you know, he found his own brother, and then he says, we have found the Messiah. And then in the next line, if you go, Jesus finds Philip, and then Philip goes to Nathanael, and he says, we have found of him whom Moses and the prophets speak. The finding goes on and on. It's like almost, you know, Jesus's baptism and the John's preaching, the preaching of the word, sets in motion almost a chain reaction that continues to build and expand God's church through finding, series of findings. This morning, even in this preaching, the word of God goes out and finds his people for himself. Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon, and he says, we have found the Messiah. And what does Jesus do? Jesus nicknames him. He says, your name shall be now Rocky. You know, Cephas means rock, so you could say he just nicknamed him Rocky, Peter's name. And I guess Jesus looked at him intently, and Jesus sees something in Peter that Peter has yet to learn. In fact, Peter's invitation is same as the first two disciples. Come and you shall see. And you know, I find myself, I'm like Peter, because you know, Peter took a lot of kicks, a lot of pushes from Jesus to actually figure out what the mission of God was, what his mission. You remember the Acts chapter 10? 3 times that, you know, the animals had to come down, and Peter says, I will not eat it. And that's the story, the findings, the first cycles of the findings. But you know, this should also encourage us that, you know, just like these disciples, I think our mission and our job doesn't change at all. It's not that we have made it into a church, we have gone to the church for several years, or maybe over a decade or a couple decades. I think it remains the same. Our call, just like the Andrew, we go out. And we say, we have found the Messiah. What is our invitation? Well, our invitations, you know, historically we've been, you know, using this 3-point sermon that we have sinned, you know, God is gracious and he has sent Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. Your sins will be forgiven. But I think we live in a culture now, in a postmodern culture, where this sort of is looked at almost pejoratively and sort of, you know, as kind of a, I don't know, what do you call? Almost a superstition. I think we should learn from Jesus. We should invite our friends and family saying, come and you will see. Bring them to church, the preaching of the word. It will be the word of God that will go and find them directly like Jesus finds Philip in the next cycle. The next cycle begins here. Jesus finds Philip and he says, follow me. This is also true. Not only God uses other people to find people for himself, but God also goes directly and finds people for himself. This is true of many people. People who have never thought they would become Christians, but Jesus is found. We heard about a lot of Muslims who meet Jesus in their dreams or through the reading of the Word. In fact, one of the commentators on John's Gospel, John Kostenberger, who is a professor at, used to be, I think, professor at SBTS, you know, he was reading Gospel of John while riding a train, and he became Christian. And I feel like it was the Phillips call that he heard, follow me, in the words of John's Gospel, and he was found by Jesus Christ. But what is important, I think we need to keep in mind, have we forgotten our finding? Have you forgotten your finding when you were found by Jesus? Have you lost that instinct to go and find others? Longer we stay in the church and, you know, get used to with the environment, I think more timid and more we just pull back and we prefer to stay in that environment. But I think this passage calls us and actually challenges to go find others. You know, last time I was here 2 years ago, I was sitting with Andrew Perkins and we were talking about how this area has changed. Northwest Church Planting Network has been asking me and a couple others since 2018, hey, come look at the area. See, the area has completely changed. And when I came down here 6 months ago, you know, I did some research. 69% of the children in Lake Washington School District are actually of Asian origin. Not 17%, 70%. That means 72% of the people who are born in King County are of actually foreign origin. And not my words, these are words of Andrew Perkins. He said, nations have come to us, and we shall go to them. I think we should continue the finding. We should go find people and bring them into the fold of God. That is the call impressed upon us by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the word of the God. And that's how the church of God is built and continue to expand. The kingdom of God expands through what we call evangelism, friendship evangelism. There is the preaching evangelism, which happens from the pulpit by the proclaiming the word. But there is the friendship evangelism, which is through finding those who are found by Jesus, go and find others. That's what Philip does, actually. If you look at the next cycle, Philip found Nathanael in verse 45, and he said to him, we have found of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Do you realize what has changed in the passage so far? Well, Andrew's speech to Simon was, we found the Messiah. I think it was enough for Simon. And Simon sort of, you know, went and saw Jesus and he followed him. But Philip's speech to Nathanael is altogether different. His speech is, we have found of him the Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Philip actually knows Nathanael. Nathanael, you know, by his own disposition, is the student of Scripture. He's a kind of a rational guy who needs explanation. He knows Nathanael. What it tells you, you know, for the first thing for us is, when we go look, you know, finding other people, we need to know, we need to be aware in our evangelism and not have a 1-3-point speech every single time. Everyone has a different entry point. This is Nathanael's entry point. What does that mean? We have found of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Well, it means that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. The law, you know, the Moses in the law, that means it's, you know, a shorthand for saying the first five books of the Moses. And the prophets is a shorthand from Judges all the way to Malachi. You know, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, it's, you know, arranged as Tanakh, Torah, Navim, and Kethubim. So here, basically, Philip said, hey, we found the one of whom the Torah and the prophets speak. Pretty much two-thirds of the Old Testament. He said, we have found the one, the fulfillment of the Scripture, the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But Nathanael's response is, Are you serious? You found someone from Nazareth who fulfills the Old Testament scripture? Isn't that the response of many people? Well, this is interesting. See, Nathanael lives very close by. He lives in Cana, where the chapter 2 begins. And Cana is within the vicinity of Nazareth, about 9 or 10 miles. You know, I'm not very familiar with the geography here, but I can give you a good example from Midwest, where I lived. You know, once in a while, I would have to go down to Indiana, and every time I say, hey, I'm going down this weekend to Indiana, and somebody would say to me, hey, be careful not to stop by at Gary, the town of Gary. I don't know if you know anything about Gary, but, you know, it's known for thievery, for, you know, breaking into the cars and harassment. I guess that's an old story. But the point is, it has a sort of impression, you know, a reputation, bad reputation. It's like saying, I know every guy in Gary. There's nothing good's come out of Gary. And Nathanael is basically saying, hey, I live there. I know all the guys who are 30 years old in Nazareth. What good's going to come out of Nazareth? It's a tiny town. In fact, Jewish historian Josephus, you know, he mentions all the Galilean towns. He doesn't mention Nazareth. So it's a obscure town, nowhere's wheel, you know, that nobody lives there. Probably a smaller town. And Jesus, the Son of God, comes from that town, and Nathanael says, do you found the fulfillment of all of Old Testament scripture in Nazareth? See what Nathanael does. Well, before Nathanael does that, what is surprising is what Philip's reaction to Nathanael's speech. You know, Nathanael is being very churlish. Almost, he just disregarded whatever the Philip said. I guess he liked the first part, the Torah and prophets, you know, Moses and prophets, but he didn't like the idea that Messiah would come from Nazareth. And so he says, really, Nazareth? But Philip's response is, he mimics Jesus. Philip mimics Jesus. He says, come and see. Philip didn't open the Old Testament and says, see, this is where it speaks of the branch of David. This is where it speaks of the root of Jesse. This is where it speaks of the son of Abraham, the son of David. No, Philip didn't go into argumentation and trying to solve the problem and convince Nathanael and persuade him to come to the church. Rather, Philip's invitation is very simple. Come and see. Come and you will see. He actually mimicked Jesus. He, in fact, invites Nathanael to come and see Jesus. I think this is with a lot of people. A lot of people, you know, are like Nathanael. They heard of Jesus. They hate him. They oppose him. They go to the scripture hoping to disprove him. And in the process, what happens? They're confronted by the majesty of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what's going to happen to Nathanael. He goes, come and see. You know, Philip didn't say, go and see. He said, come and see. And so they go, and then now Nathanael goes there. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, look, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Basically, you are no phony guy. You're not an ordinary guy. You are instinctively looking in the scripture, expecting the Messiah to come. I know that. That's what Jesus says, almost like a compliment. And then Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? You know, it's almost a disrespectful response. See, the disciples, the first time they meet Jesus, John the Baptist's disciple, they address him as Rabbi. Philip addresses him as Rabbi, the Messiah. But Nathanael says, how do you know me? There is no title for Jesus. He doesn't even care who Jesus is. You know, in the Western Asian culture, this is unheard of. So Nathanael, like, you're a guy from Nazareth. I don't care who you are. He literally brushes him off and he says, how do you know me? Jesus' response is, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael's response is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He is exasperated. In fact, his previous disrespectful statement is redeemed thousandfold by these titles. What happened? What did Jesus really say? Because he said he saw him under the fig tree, everything changed? Remember Nathanael's instinct or his disposition? He's the student of Scripture. He's a seminary student. He likes to read Scriptures and think about it deeply. So when Jesus says to him, I saw you under the fig tree, you know what Jesus said? Jesus actually hinted at Zechariah chapter 3. This is what Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8 to 10 says, which declares that in the eschatological age, when the Son of God, when, you know, the day when God brings forth his servant, the Davidic branch, every Israelite will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. Jesus just gave him a clue, and Nathanael jumps on his feet. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What happened? I think, you know, this gives us Christians a challenge. Can you imagine Nathanael, how, you know, disposed he is through the, you know, the interlinking of Scripture, the prophecies about Messiah, the expectations and the anticipations of the coming of the Davidic branch? One word from Jesus, and as if all the neurons in his brain fired up and just made all the connections in the Old Testament. And he says, yes, right, you are the Son of God. You're the Davidic branch. In fact, you are the true King of Israel. This has happened to a lot of people who set out on a journey to oppose and depose and disprove and hate Jesus. And when they were confronted by the Scripture, the majesty of God, God's redemptive plan, they bow in reverence, almost an exasperated praise. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus says, answered him, you know, because I said to you, I saw you under fig tree, maybe it satisfies your intellectual curiosity and, you know, scriptural linking. This is why you believe. I tell you, you will see greater things than this. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What did Jesus say? You will not. You believe me because I told you that I am the Davidic branch, and every Israelite will sit under their fig tree and wine and invite their neighbors to join the feast of the eschatological kingdom, the new cosmos. That's why you believe. I tell you, I am the link between heaven and earth. In me, I am the temple, the new cosmos. I am the temple. In fact, if you read John chapter 1 verse 14, he says, the word full of grace and truth, it tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in the Old Testament. Jesus tabernacled among us. The glory of God visible. We could see, we could behold, we could hear, and we could tell him, where are you staying? We want to stay with you. Come and see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That is the passage is all about. Three encounters, three ways of making Christ known. Preaching of the word, the primary means. The family evangelism, Andrew finding his brother. And then Philip finding his friend, Nathanael. This is how the church of God has been created by Christ and has been built and expanded. And I think it is incumbent upon all of us that we follow in steps. We may not become like Israelites, lethargic, always wanting to go back to Egypt and wanting cucumbers and fish and watermelons, not looking at the heavenly city. I think this passage challenges us to make ourselves uncomfortable. You know, I've stayed in the seminary since almost 11 years I have spent in library reading Bible and books about Bible. So when I was called 3 years ago as a church planter, I knew what the job demanded. That means I have to sit at the Starbucks or go out at the park or the playground and talk to people about Jesus. And you know, I can tell you, I can confess, it was uncomfortable. I got lost of the habit of telling people about Jesus. And I think this is a challenge perhaps for you in these parts. You live in this greater Sammamish Valley, you know, Issaquah Valley, and there are lots of people, in fact, thousands of people who have never heard of Jesus, who have never met Christian in their entire life, I think you are challenged to go and invite them and say, come and see. Come and see the majesty of God. Come and see the one who is the fulfillment of all the longing since the Garden of Eden. Come and see the only link between heaven and earth, the very temple. You can walk into the God. You can meet the Father, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, your word, when it's preached, it goes and directly finds people for you. Father, we pray that just like Nathaniel and Philip and Andrew and Simon, help us to look at Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we behold him, Lord, change us. Give us the sense of belonging. We belong to you. We want to stay with you. That we could go back not into the garden, but to the heavenly city whose brightness is the Lord God himself. Father, we pray that encourage us to go out for your namesake and find others, the family, the friends, and expand our concentric circle, Lord, that we bring them to hear the preaching of the word and we say, come and see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our text this morning, we heard that Jesus walks by when John the Baptist is, continuing his revival meeting. And we learn that Jesus does walk among ourselves in the preaching of the word and in the serving of bread and wine, in these tangible elements that reminds us of the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. He walks among ourselves. We get to stay with him, not only stay with him, but we get to taste, we get to eat and drink, we get to participate in his being. In fact, one of the preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say that in Jesus, by being united with Jesus through this bread and wine, now humanity is forever united with the Godhead, and it's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which we confess in the Apostles' Creed day in and day out, that Jesus in him, our own humanity, is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So I invite you to this feast of God, the Passover Lamb of God who is sacrificed for us. As Apostle Paul said, that let us come to the feast. So I give to you what Jesus gave to his church in the words of Apostle Paul. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take this and eat in remembrance of me as often as you do. And after the supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which has been shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Take and drink as often as you drink it. And he says that as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We long, and in anticipation, we come to the table. So please come receive the gifts of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tangible elements of bread and wine. We give you thanks for these divine gifts, Lord, that through in them and through them, Lord, Jesus walks among us, Lord, that we participate in his body, that we receive the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for once and all, for all of us, for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we come to you and we give you thanks, and with grateful hearts, we approach the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.